Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Median of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned and we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. That's a great prayer.
It's a great prayer, but it's kind of ironic that that's what's happening right now in Israel. The people have turned.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's interesting to me how often we find some kind of cycles and correlations. Yeah. So chapter 9 is an interesting chapter, and we're going to look at it. And when I sat out at the beginning of the semester to go through Daniel, I had kind of in my mind that we would just take a chapter a week. But as we hit chapter 7, there was just so much there. I slowed down. And now, again, I just have to confess, here in chapter 9, we're going to slow down again. And we'll probably take it in 3 weeks. Today, I want to talk about prayer, just in general. Next week, I want to dive into the content of his prayer, right? And looking at the specific things that he says. And then the next week, I want to deal with the end of chapter 9, where he talks about the 70 weeks. Because the 70 weeks is kind of a big deal, and so I don't really want to smash it all together, because there's just so many great things that we see here. And so, one of the things that fascinates me about chapter 9 is, if we remember that this is wisdom literature, and wisdom literature is all about how do we live before God? How do we take what we know, the law, all of who God is, and how do we live? Proverbs is a classic example of wisdom literature, right? If you take and understand Proverbs, one of the things you can do is you can almost trace a proverb back to the law of God, as though it's this is sort of how you live this out in this situation. And that's what wisdom literature does, is it takes what we know, and how do we live it out? And one of the things we're seeing here is Daniel is praying, and I want to talk just about prayer in general. I just want us to look at the way, we want to look at the way that Daniel prays, and we want to see if we can glean some things for ourselves about how we can pray, things that would encourage us in the way we pray. And so, with that in mind then, I think I have 6 things total for us to look at. And the first has to do with just how serious Daniel is about prayer. Daniel is a man of prayer. We've seen that pretty clearly, right? You can remember that in chapter 2, let me do it this way. Do you remember what happened in chapter 2 of Daniel?
Well, they told him to do something, and Daniel and the two friends said, no, we're not going to do that.
That's chapter 1. Now, so chapter 2 is a dream.
No, it was a dream.
Okay, what did he dream about?
Statue.
It was a statue, that's right.
Oh, the statue with the gold, silver...
That's right, okay. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was weird here because he wanted somebody to interpret the dream, but he had a very specific qualification about it. You had to not just tell him what the dream meant, but you had to do something else.
Tell him what it was.
You had to tell him what the dream was. So in response to that, Daniel gathers his 3 friends and he says, we got to pray. And that's what this passage here is about. They went to request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And what we get in the rest of the passage is, after God answers the prayer for the knowledge to give to Nebuchadnezzar, they spend time praising God. You can see it there at the end. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times, the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God, my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now, you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So this is when he's young, right? He was brought to Babylon as a young man, chapter 1, where they wouldn't eat the king's food, has already happened, but this is like the very next thing, right? So as a young man, he prays, but we also know that as an old man, he prays. What happens in... What's the most famous story in the book of Daniel?
He disrespected the law laid down by the decree of the king and literally opened his window and prayed 3 times a day toward Jerusalem.
And what happens to him because he does that?
Ends up in a lion's den.
Lion's den. That's right. You know, this is his habit, to go and pray. They lay down the law of the Medes and Persians. You can't pray to anyone except for King Darius for 30 days. Daniel just does what he's going to do. So as a young man, he prayed. As an old man, he prayed. Prayed 3 times a day. Daniel is serious about prayer. see that in his life, but we also see that in our passage in front of us. We see these first few verses here, and what's interesting is that he tells us, verse 1, the setting of when this happens, okay, which we're going to come back to in a second. Then he tells us in verse 2 what he's been doing. He's been reading the prophet Jeremiah, okay? And the third thing that happens, he says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God. Now, in your translation, what does it say there? Does it say, I gave my attention to the Lord God?
Mine says, so in prayer to the Lord God, and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes.
Okay. Somebody else, what does it say, give attention?
Then I set my face toward the Lord God.
Set my face towards the Lord God. Set my face towards the Lord God. The language here, so my translation is in ASB, give attention to the Lord. Sounds very like stuffy. But turn my face to the Lord. Set my face to the Lord. It has a lot of passion in it, is what it has. It's like he's read this, and now he's just zipping to the Lord, right? You can think about like if a doctor comes in and gives bad news, and immediately you would go and turn and begin to pray, because it's like, well, we have no choice. We got to pray. That's the attitude that's going on here. Is Daniel's like, he hears this bad news. He hears this about 70 years, and he's like, Lord, we need you. We need you.
Like a face-to-face conversation.
Exactly. So he's serious about prayer. And one of the things about this that I just want to bring up is that I know that we all sometimes have this difficulty with prayer. We can easily get distracted in our minds as we pray. I don't know if you've ever had that situation where you're praying and all of a sudden you're making a grocery list, you know? Like, that's one of the worst things in the world. Like, it's the mind just wanders, right? Or you pray and maybe it's at the time of day when you're a little bit tired, maybe it's a morning or evening, and you find yourself jolting back awake and going, wait a minute, I was praying and I fell asleep. You know, I just want us to think for a second. We have to recognize the frailty of the human body, right? We can't, and particularly the older we get, staying awake, paying attention, those are harder. And they get harder and harder and harder as we go. But if we're serious about prayer, one of the things we will do is we will recognize the weakness of our flesh and find a way to work against it. You know? For me, for years, the difficulty of praying and my mind wondering, the best thing for me was I started writing my prayers out. Okay? And I've been doing this since 1993. Because I realized at a young age that my mind just would think about all kinds of things. You know, and so I would just sit and I would write my prayers. And as I say it in my head, I'm writing it down. And it kept me focused. Well, now I'm learning that I've got to make some adjustments, because now I could be in the middle of writing it and I can go just go off. But I want to be serious about prayer, and so I've got to find a way to deal with my weaknesses so that I'm focused when I pray. And I don't want to get into the habit of saying the same things over and over again. You know, every time I come to the Lord, I'm saying the same things. I want to be impacted by what His Word says. We're going to get into that in the next thing. But that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's reading the Word, and now he's praying. And the Word drove him as he prayed. And so to be serious in prayer is what we want. And so we got to work against our flesh. We also need to be sure that we're being right in our minds about how we approach God, not with the same rote pat phrases over and over again. The second thing about prayer is that Daniel is what I would say God-centered in his prayer. He's God-centered in his prayer. Now, I think if you were here Sunday, you know, part of my sermon Sunday was about how God is God-centered, which means we ought to be God-centered. We ought to be focused the way he's focused. And you can see this throughout Daniel's prayer, right? We just read it, and you could just hear him just looking at God and extolling God over and over again. Let me give you a few examples. Like, For instance, in verse 3, he says, Lord, which it's the capital L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh, and the Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and that's Adonai, right? So he's saying Yahweh Adonai, right? Just calling his name, and you got to remember that one is about him being the great creator, Adonai, and the other is about his covenant love, Yahweh. He goes on in verse 3 to talk about the great and awesome God. Now, awesome doesn't mean very much for our culture anymore, right? Because we use it for everything. But awe, to be awestruck, is something that overwhelms us. And for God to be awesome is also, to some degree, for God to be awful. Now, not awful in the way that we would think of it, you know, that this is a bad thing, but just so full of awe, something that just overwhelms us. Daniel says in verse 3 also that talking about how God keeps covenant and loving kindness.
Isn't that verse
4? What?
Isn't that verse 4? Because I was trying to...
Oh, you're probably right. You're probably right. That's probably verse 4.
I wanted to be sure I was following correctly.
Yes, it is verse 4. Some of us make mistakes. That's the last one for the year, I promise. Okay, that's all verse 4. Is this verse 7?
Yes.
I'm just kidding. Righteousness belongs to God, he says. Verse 9, to the Lord belongs compassion and forgiveness. He talks about that. Verse 14, the Lord has kept us in calamity. He is the Lord our God. He is righteous. Verse 15, he delivered us from Egypt, right? That's who he is. This is the God who's done these things for us. All of his acts are righteous. Verse 18, the city is called by your name. In other words, it is for your glory. And there's a couple of places that as we were reading that I thought it was really fascinating. I didn't put them on this, but I thought, wow, that is, I missed that. Like verse 16. Well, so like verse 18. Go back to verse 18. He says, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. So it's not my need or me that drives the prayer. It's God's great compassion that drives the prayer. And then verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. Why? For your own sake. God, for your own sake, for your own glory, answer this prayer. Not for our sake, not because I'm destitute, not because I'm sad, not because, you know, there's bad things happening for me, not for my comfort, not for my good, but God, for your glory, answer this prayer. So as Daniel's praying, he's very God-centered in his prayer. Our culture does not like the idea of God being God-centered and therefore us being God-centered. We want God to be all about us. And really, that's backwards to the way it is. And so if you can imagine in prayer, to kind of keep this God-centered mindset, I think it's important for us to remember that as we come to the Lord in prayer, we're coming to a throne. We're coming before a throne. And at a throne, there's the king. And the king sits high and lifted up. And he's other than us. He's higher than us. And how do you approach a king? Do you approach a king in a way that is familiar and flippant? No, we come very, very respectful. Now, here's the thing. What happens is that as we think of God on the throne and we approach him in prayer on the throne, there's another image that I think begins to shift in the middle of our prayers, and we have to keep them both in mind, and that is the table. Right? That God is transcendent and high and lifted up and other than us and righteous and majestic and all these things, but then the table
is he comes and he sits down next to us, and he's close, and he's intimate, and he's imminent, right there near us. And so as we approach him at the throne, he invites us to the table to sit so that we can then say, you know, we start our prayer with an attitude of like, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean, that's a huge, massive thing. And then it's kind of like, and Daddy, I need something. You know what I'm saying? That switch and that dual aspect of the throne and the table. I think that's a good, those images are good for us as we approach God and worship, but as we approach Him in prayer. Right? That it's not, He's not just a king there to give us our requests, but He's our Father who invites us to sit down at the table with Him and have relationship and intimacy with Him and closeness. So, does that make sense? Okay. The third thing about prayer, just looking at Daniel's prayer, is that he's biblically informed in his prayer. And we're going to look at this particular part more next week, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at the content of the things that he says, and we're going to chase out some of the places that he goes. But just for now, you can kind of see that he's started off by looking at the book of Jeremiah, right? In the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. That's what he is reading, and that's what starts the prayer. But if you read through the prayer, you see how many times he makes allusions to Moses and to the law and to all kinds of places throughout this prayer. It's the words of Scripture that give shape to the things that he prays. Right? He's not just coming up with things on his own. He is praying a prayer of confession, which we'll get to in a second, but he's not just making up sins. He's not just making up their behavior. He's pulling their behavior right out of the pages of the law. And so he's using Scripture to help him know how to pray, using the themes of Scripture, the words of Scripture, the ideas of Scripture to help form up his ideas. It is never wrong to pray the Scriptures to God. It's always good. Sometimes we don't know what we ought to even pray for. Sometimes we don't even know what we should even say. You know, we see a situation, we know we want to pray for it, we think to ourselves, I really want to pray for this. And so how do we say what we need to say? We usually turn to this verse, right? We usually turn and say, well, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know. Now the NASB has the word how, but it's really the word what. I don't know why they put the word how. We don't know what to pray as we should. We don't know what to say. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And oftentimes when we read that passage, what we think to ourselves is that this means that as the Spirit intercedes for us, we just get quiet and we stop because there's no words here. So the Spirit's groaning to the Father for us and we just sit in silence before Him. But I don't think that's what this means at all, because look at the next verse. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to what?
The will of God.
The will of God. Where do we know the will of God that we're supposed to pray according to? The Scriptures. So when the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, this groaning too deep for words, that's not something we're going to hear. That doesn't mean anything about sitting in silence or saying some sort of prayer language that doesn't, you know, mean anything to anybody. That's what a lot of charismatics will say. What this means is that the Holy Spirit is helping us. He's already interceding with the Father for us, but He's giving to us the will of God, the Word of God. So He helps direct us in the Word of God to know the things we ought to pray. So we want to pray in a biblical way. We want to let the Bible direct our prayers and give us the words. And I think back, I don't remember how many weeks ago, I mentioned to you a resource, and I'll just mention it again. It's called Method of Prayer. Method of Prayer, and it's by Matthew Henry. If you know the Matthew Henry commentary, this is the same guy. He's a Puritan, and his book called Method of Prayer, he has taken Scripture
and turned them into prayers. He has prayers that are for like a corporate setting. So like you could do that in church if you're going to be praying and you know somebody calls and you says, hey, next week I want you to pray the prayer for our church. You can actually open this and find like it's going to be a prayer of thanksgiving or a prayer of confession or a prayer of whatever. He's developed these prayers. Now, it doesn't mean that you pray that and read that to God and that's just it. But it gives you examples. Reading them is so beautiful sometimes, and just thinking how he wove them all together, and it just gives you sort of an example that as you pray, you can do the same. You can pull those verses in that are just in your mind and on your heart. Okay, so that's the third thing then. And let me just pause and be sure you're still with me. You got any questions on that? I know I can. Everybody always tells me I can go too fast sometimes, so I'm just trying to slow down.
When he says intercede for the saints, he's talking about us, the believers, right?
Yes.
Okay, let's really make sure.
Absolutely. Yeah. The Spirit, and this chapter 8, also talks about Jesus interceding. The Spirit and Jesus do not intercede for the world, for the wicked, but they intercede for their people, for the saints. So, yeah. Okay. Well then, you got something?
Oh, I don't know. I was just curious as to him reading Jeremiah. Like, where was Jeremiah in the timeline?
Okay.
Wasn't he in Babylon? Jeremiah was also. And that may be more than what we want to do today.
I will say this: Jeremiah began to prophesy before Judah fell to Nebuchadnezzar. But his prophecy went into the beginning of the exile, but just barely. So he's right before, because I cannot answer for sure if Jeremiah went to Babylon. I know that Jeremiah ended up in different places. I want to say he actually ended up in Egypt. And the reason for that is because the king was trying to go to Egypt to get Egypt to help them against Babylon, and Jeremiah's going like, if you do this, you're going to die. You just need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Like, that was his prophecy, right? So, I have to look to see the answer to that. I don't really know. But, timeline-wise, he is before Daniel, and if you'll remember, Jeremiah chapter 29, it's one of the primary places where the whole 70 years is talked about. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, and we'll come back to this next week. How many of you ever heard the verse, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper and to give you a future?
Jeremiah 9:13.
20, yes, okay. So here's the thing. That was a letter that Jeremiah wrote to Babylon, to the captives. I think it's possible that Daniel has that letter. Mm-hmm. And he's reading that. And what that letter says is, settle down in exile, have families, build homes, you're not coming home anytime soon, because I know the plans that I have for you. Now that gives a whole different shape to that verse, but that's a whole other. That's when we do that other series called Verses That Don't Mean What You Think They Mean. So, okay, let's go to the next thing. And this is Daniel, he's brutally honest in this prayer. Daniel is praying a corporate prayer of confession, okay? And the question a lot of times will come up, like, well, why is Daniel asking God to forgive the people for their sin? Like, can we do that? Is that something we can do? You know, but Daniel is showing such solidarity with the people. But it's interesting because we might think to ourselves, well, I mean, what did Daniel have to confess? I mean, look at what all he's done. We've read chapters 1 through, you know, 8 so far. And look at this godly man, right? But it's interesting that in verse 20 he says, now while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel. We don't know Daniel's heart. It's just like me. You don't know my heart. Like, you might think to yourself that I am extremely righteous without any sin whatsoever. And you would be completely wrong. But you may not see it. But I know it. And I see it. And as Daniel goes to contemplate the sin of his people, he looks at his own sin. He sees where he's failed. He looks at their sin, and as he prays for them to be forgiven, it triggers him to go, wait, my sin is like theirs. I mean, they've disobeyed God, and it's been bald-faced. But you know, I've disobeyed God too. Maybe it hasn't been bald-faced like that, but I've disobeyed God too. He's very honest with what this. It's one of those things where as you look around and you see the sin of a group that you're a part of, you see sin happening around you, even in our own nation. You know, praying a confession prayer for them is not just about saying, Lord, I want you to rescue them, but it's also about, Lord, where have I failed? Where have I failed in this? What is my part in all of this? You can look at his honesty comes out in verse 5. He says, we've sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, turning aside from your commandments. Verse 6, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets. I mean, that's a big deal, right? God in kindness sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell these people, hey, come back. And they just ignored him, right? Or you can look at verse 7. Where he says, open shame belongs to them, right? To the men of Judah and Israel. Last part of this says, you've driven them because of their unfaithful deeds. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us because we've sinned against you. Or verse 10, we've not obeyed the voice of the Lord to walk in your teachings. Like, he's just so blunt and brutally honest. This is where we are. I began to try to think about sort of how to make application of this and thinking about confessing sin and thinking about even times when we begin to pray for other people. And my older brother, we were talking about family earlier, you know, and I have two brothers. My older brother, Travis, and my younger brother is Jeremy. And when I was in high school, about a junior, senior, my older brother had gotten off into drugs pretty bad and gotten into the party scene and this kind of a thing. He was a black belt in Taekwondo and he ended up being a bodyguard for a drug dealer at one point. And he was working at a store, a music store, and just life went crazy. Okay, I don't have to get into the gory details. It just went crazy. And I remember then trying to pray for him. And my prayer for my brother at that time was, you know, angry because of what he'd done to my parents and how it had impacted them, because my parents were shelling out all kinds of money to get him out of prison. They were shelling out money for lawyers. They were shelling out money to pay back the restitution stuff that he had to do. And it was all like, you know, Lord, save him so he can stop being an idiot. You know, that's like my attitude and my prayer. And as I look at this, I think to myself that a better way to have prayed for my brother would have been, Lord, he's addicted to something. And he's captive to this thing. And Lord, would you rescue him? And at the same time, Father, would you rescue me? Because I'm addicted to my snobbery. I'm addicted to my reputation and what people think about me. I'm no better than my brother. As a matter of fact, Lord, I need to be rescued too. I need to be rescued from the idolatry that's in my life. I need to be rescued from that. And Lord, I need to be rescued from my anger towards my brother that makes me not speak the gospel to him. You understand what I'm saying? Like, rather than letting our human emotions run and just blow, we need to take somebody else's sin as a lesson to look inward and see our own problems. And as we go to pray for them, to pray and be brutally honest about our own selves. You know, be brutally honest about that we are sinners. You know, I find it fascinating that One of the best passages out of the book of Job is when Job says, "I cover my mouth and I will not speak again." That is a sign of repentance. You look at what all Job went through, and the book ends with Job repenting of his sin. What? Because God humbled him. And I just think it's difficult for us sometimes because we don't think we've got sin, but we've got more sin than we realize.
What I get out of this is by him saying all this historical stuff is that he's owning it. God already knows all that.
That's right.
And he's owning it, and God sees that his heart is humble.
That's right.
By saying that, by speaking the words out loud.
That's right.
He's...
That is absolutely dead on because he does see the historical situation and he's beginning to have his eyes opened to the sin. God already knows. And you know, in the New Testament, the word for confess, like in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. Did you know that the word confess means to agree with? When we come to confess to God, he already knows it. Exactly what you're saying. We've come to agree. Now we see it. And because I see it, I'm agreeing with God that it's sin. I'm agreeing with God that I'm a sinner. I'm agreeing with God that I'm wicked. And that's the only way to have grace and mercy and hope is by coming to admit it. Like if we just walk around going, "No, I'm good." Like that's not true. That's not true. No, that's dead on. That's excellent. Okay, let's move on to the fifth one then. The fifth one is that Daniel was specific in his request in prayer. And I've been thinking about this because I say this a lot. And I think I need to give a little bit of nuance to what I'm saying. Daniel is very specific in what he prayed for. But it's not wrong to pray some wide sweeping thoughts at times. I think about the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. It's got some pretty sweeping statements in it, doesn't it? Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like, that's huge, right? That's a big, sweeping kind of statement. So I don't think it's wrong to pray some of those if we're directed in what we're saying, right? We're not just saying it because it's rote and it's just, we heard somebody say that one time, we thought that sounded good, so we're just saying it. We know and feel what we're saying, then I think that's okay. But I also think that we've got to be specific at times. You know, there's some specific things we need to be asking for. And you can see Daniel's sort of specific things that he's asking for in verse 16. He's saying, you know, "Let your anger and your wrath turn away from us." Right? That's the thing he wants specifically to happen. Right? Verse 17. "Let your face shine on us," upon your desolate sanctuary. So we want not only your wrath to turn, but for the face to shine is for your blessing, for your favor to come to us, right? Verse 18, it's "see our trouble," right? "Incline your ear and hear, open your eyes, see our desolations. Would you see us? Would you look at us? Would you, you know, put your eyes on us?" And then you can see several things in verse 19, right? "Hear, forgive, listen, take action." He's very specific in what he's praying for, and I think that's good for us. You know, if he's God-centered, if he's driven by what the scriptures say, and he goes to pray, then that specificity becomes very God-centered and biblical in what he's saying. And so I thought, you know, let's just think about this for a second. One of the prayers that we have that we do together is we do a call to worship on Sunday mornings, right? I read a passage of scripture and then I pray. What should we be praying for at that place? What do you think? What do you think we should be praying for?
Open minds and open hearts.
Open minds and open hearts. That's right. Is there anything else in the call to worship you would add? God to be glorified, right? Like, So that what that prayer is for helps give direction to what we say, right? You can think about the prayer like, the prayer that I would pray like right at the beginning of the sermon, right?
It's very similar to the call to worship, but it's more directed to let's live this out, right? Help us to understand what it says and help us to be convicted by the Spirit and help us to live out the things that we pray for. Okay, so there's the example of a corporate time, but what about this? What about when you go to pray? When you're going to go pray and you've got a list of people, when you have somebody who's sick, I know when I have a list, I get into this habit, and I try not to do this, but it's so hard not to pray, Lord, be with. Lord, be with this person, and then kind of like not know what else to say. And that's a struggle. And I would just say to you, try to think about, before you pray for them, try to think about what you want to say. What is it that they need? You know, we were praying last night with a small group that I meet with on Wednesday nights. We're going through Daniel there. And we were praying for several requests, and I was trying to really be mindful of what I'm praying for. And, you know, one of the requests we were praying for was Logan, right? Logan size, because he's clear, right? The I can't remember the words here. He's now able to do the transplant because, right? Almost, okay. But so it was clear, and it needs to be clear once more. So, but that's good news, right? But we need further work there. And if you think about what's going on for mom and dad, like how much turmoil that is, how much like waiting and sometimes maybe a hopelessness because maybe they get bad news or just waiting for the news to drop it, you can kind of begin to think about what they're going through. And then you can think about things like, well, what does God's word say about such situations? Because generally what we tend to do is just pray, Lord, heal him, and then we move on. And it's like, but there's more there going on. You know? And so I'm just arguing for and looking at Daniel's example saying, we want to be specific in what we pray for. So we prayed last night for thanking God for the good report, asking God for further good reports, asking God for peace and hope and joy for mom and dad as they're there in that situation, waiting and waiting and waiting. And, you know, there's just so much that can be prayed for. And I encourage us, in Daniel's example, to be specific in our prayers. And it takes time. It takes time to kind of think about the situation, you know. So, all that's great. To me, when we get to this last one, I love this last point too, because this is massive and huge, but it's Daniel was a part of God's plan in prayer. Let me start it by saying this. I've had people ask me this question a lot. If God is sovereign and has a plan for how everything's going to flow out in this world, then why should we pray?
Why should we not pray?
Well, I agree with you. But there's so many people that because God's sovereign, they think to themselves, well, he already knows everything. It's like you were talking about, Linda. You know, he already knows all my sin. Well, he also already knows all that's going to happen because he's planned it. So why should we pray? And I think this is a thing that we see in this passage. And let me answer the question, though. I just want to kind of answer the question. We'll get back to the passage. The first thing that we can answer this is we just have to see that God's commanded us to pray. And that should be enough for us. He said we should pray. And there's so many places we could go to Scripture to see the commands to pray that I just was like, we don't even have to go there. We know that that's a thing that he's commanded us to do. And a heart that is unwilling to just obey him, you know, because some people ask the question, why should we pray? But they're motivated out of a bad reason. They're motivated because they want to excuse themselves from praying, right? And some people are motivated from the idea of just this morbid curiosity about how things work. But a lot of Christians, well-meaning Christians, are just like confused and just want to know, well, how does this work? You know, how does God work in this way? And so that's where we have to give further answers. And what's interesting is verse 23. So Daniel has prayed, and Gabriel the angel shows up, right? And he says this. He says, at the beginning of your supplications, okay, so Daniel, when you first started praying,
the command or the decree was issued, comma. And I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. You begin to pray and the decree was given. Now, we're not given a lot there, okay? And what I'm about to say, to some degree, is my sort of view on this. A little, maybe a little speculation or something like that. But remember what verse 1 says? When did this prayer take place? Verse 1.
In the first years of Darius.
And who's Darius?
Son of Nebuchadnezzar.
So now he's a Medo-Persian. He's not Babylonian. It's Belshazzar. Who's that? Darius is also called Cyrus. Right? He's got two names, Darius and Cyrus. Okay? So hang on to that. It's in his first year. What other chapter in Daniel is the first year of Darius? Chapter 6. Chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. In that first year, in that first verse, what you see is he's setting up the kingdom, okay? Chapter 5, last verse, he's come in, he's taken over the kingdom. Chapter 6, verse 1, he's now reestablishing his governmental control. So it's the first year of his reign. He doesn't really know who Daniel is. Now that Daniel goes into the lion's den, it's kind of interesting. Daniel is praying in that first year. And as Daniel's praying in that first year, Daniel already knows Babylon's going to be taken over by the Medo-Persians. And Daniel knows, because Daniel in chapter 6 is an old man. He was a young man when he got there. He's an old man now. And when he reads Jeremiah and sees 70 years, Daniel can calculate how many years they've got left. So God has already established how long Israel's going to be there. It's decreed. And Daniel is praying, Lord, help us. We've sinned, but turn your wrath away. Shine your face on us. Deliver us. For your name's sake, treat your city well for your name's sake, right? So even though it's decreed, and here's what's interesting. You got in Ezra chapter 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, who is Darius, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put into writing saying, go back to Jerusalem. So Cyrus comes in, takes over. Daniel in this same year is praying, Lord, set us free. The answer to his prayer is that when you began to pray, the decree came. And as the decree came, Cyrus writes out and says, go back to Jerusalem. A specified amount of time by God's decree, yet it was Daniel's prayer that launched the decree for them to return home. So what we're saying here is that God does indeed decree all things that come to pass. And he decrees to bring those things to pass by prayer. One theologian says it this way. He says that the prayer is the nerve. Prayer is the nerve in the hand of God to move. And if you'll think about that, what informs the nerve what to do? The brain. So it is God's brain, it is God's hand, and we're just the nerve in the middle. We're just a channel through which God's decree comes about. It's very similar to so many other things that we can talk about, but here's the thing. When we are praying, we are participating in what God is bringing about in His decrees and His plans. God not only decreed 70 years for Judah, but God decreed for Daniel to pray to the end of that. And he participated with God. We are to pray for the movement of God in this world. We're to pray for missionaries and their efforts. We're to pray for each other to grow in holiness and grace and discipleship. We're to pray for the leaders of our church to be bold so they preach the gospel, share the gospel, shepherd the sheep, and we're to pray for the sick. We're to pray for doors to be open for the gospel. And if we get caught in this trap of saying, but isn't God going to do that anyway? We're not participating with Him. We're not participating with Him. And we need to participate with Him. We need to be involved with what He's doing. There's a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached. I don't know if you know who Charles Spurgeon is. He's considered the prince of preachers, Baptist preacher from London in the 1800s. And he preached a sermon on prayer. And at the risk of... It's always risky when you read things to people, particularly a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. But there's just this little section in his sermon about prayer and about this very issue. And I want to read it to you because I think that it captures and sums up everything, okay? And so I've put it on there so you can see it as I read it, okay? So maybe you can follow with me. He says, "And if the church be determined today to lift up her heart in prayer for the conversion of men, it is because God determined from before all worlds that men should be converted. Your feeble prayer today, believer, can fly to heaven and awake the echoes of the slumbering decrees of God. Every time you speak to God, your voice resounds beyond the limits of time. The decrees of God speak to your prayer and cry, 'Hell, brother, hell, thou too art a decree.' Prayer is a decree escaped out of the prison of obscurity and come to life and liberty among men. Pray, brother, pray. For when God inspires you, your prayer is as potent as the decrees of God. As His decrees bind the universe with spell and make the suns obedient to Him, as every letter of His decree is as a nail pinning together the pillars of the universe, so are your prayers. They are pivots on which earth rests. They are the wheels on which providence resolves. Your prayers are like God's decrees, struggling to be born and to become incarnate like their Lord. God will, God must answer the prayers of His church. I think I could see in vision in the clouds God's register, His file, on which He puts the prayers of His church. One after another, they've been deposited. He cast none of them away and consumed none of them in the fire, but He has put them on His file and smiled as the heap accumulated. And when it shall reach a certain mark, which He has set and appointed in His good pleasure, and the last number of the prayer shall be completed, and the blood of Christ shall have covered the whole of them, then will eternal speak, and it shall be done, and He shall command, and it shall stand fast."
Wow.
We can't look at prayer as moving God to do that which He would not ordinarily do. But we also don't need to say prayer is useless to God because God's just going to do what He wants to do. God uses prayer to do what He wants to do. And I just want to encourage us to be people of prayer. This has challenged me. You know, the whole thing has challenged me in thinking that, man, I just don't pray as I ought. And I pray that that's the way this hits you this morning, so that you're encouraged to say, well, what steps do I need to take to be more of a person of prayer? And I pray that we'll get there. I do. So to that end, we're going to close with prayer, and then if you have questions, we can talk about that.